Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This is one of these passages that I think we often read but don't really understand the full implications of it. For that purpose, we're going to divide this into two sections. Today we're going to do some of the groundwork. We'll look at the first temptation that Jesus faced. It is very different from the other two. The first temptation is really an attack on Jesus' identity. But also, as you go to the other two, then you see a change, and it's an assault on the ministry and the tactic that was assigned to him. And someone has pointed out, and I don't know who the first person to say this was, but those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it or destined to repeat it. I always thought that was a reference to summer school. But as it turns out, those who fail to live from the past repeat the errors and the mistakes of the past. And, you know, it's interesting because this passage gives us an example of somebody that is in a direct contrast to the actions, the decisions of another. Very similar circumstance, two radically different responses. And for that reason, we're going to have to look at a lot of cross-references today because we want to make sure that we follow the right example. But more than that, we want to make sure that we understand what this is about who Jesus is and what it was that he came to do. And so we read verses 1 through 4 earlier. That's as far as I hope to get today. And then, Lord willing, we'll cover the other two temptations next week as we're together. But as you look at this, we want to just consider basically four observations of the text as a whole, just starting the fourth one. And the first one is in verse 1, as we see the trail toward temptation, and we see that this was not a random incident. This was designed by God. Reading verse 1, I know we saw it just a little bit earlier, but it says, "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." Would you just notice three things under this simple little verse? Number one is the provocation. This is Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit to a very barren place, which, by the way, is the second one. But twice this passage mentions the role of the Holy Spirit. And this is typical of Luke, who will do this often. John actually gave other references to the fact that Jesus was following the will of the Father as was delivered through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it says that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led around by the Spirit. And by the way, I always kind of thought that this meant that Jesus went to one place where he sort of held out for 40 days of fasting prayer presumably went along with that. But it noticed that it says he was led around the wilderness. This was not a stationary time. Jesus went from place to place in the wilderness. The second observation is not only the provocation, this was from the Holy Spirit. Secondly is the place. He was led to the wilderness. And this, I believe, is part of identifying with humanity because the wilderness was often a place of preparation prior to ministry and being useful to God. Abraham actually had to go to a barren place for a time, most notably Moses. Moses had the right idea, wrong timing, wrong tactics, and after he failed in his flesh-based attempt to free Egypt, or Israel from Egypt, where did he go? To the wilderness. How long did he stay? 40 days. And it was a time of preparation. Israel, they were to spend time in the wilderness as well. Now, because of the rebellion, they spent considerably longer in the wilderness, but it was a purifying, preparatory time so that they could go in and enjoy the Holy Land. Most recently in this account, John the Baptist spent his days prior to ministry in the wilderness. This is a barren place designed to toughen and to soften. It was a time to come to terms with the fact of the continual need for God's grace for the purpose of usefulness to him. And by the way, the purpose for being in this place, and this is the third observation, was he was led there to be tempted. Now, it's implied in the grammar of Luke, But if you look at Matthew, one of the things that is absolutely clear is that Jesus was led to the wilderness to be tempted. And it was important for him to be tempted for our sake. A, this gave us confidence of the purity of God. B, it sets up a wonderful parallel between Christ who succeeded and Adam who failed. C, it gives us insight as to how we might deal with temptation when it comes our way. If you would, go to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read a couple of lengthy passages where you see the contrast between Adam and Christ. And by the way, one thing that's not mentioned is, where was Jesus? In a wilderness. You were turning your pages, or you thought it was a trick question. Where was Adam? In a garden. What were the provisions like in the wilderness? Scant, if any. I don't know, maybe lizard or something that dwells in the wilderness. Kill a snake, eat it for dinner. I'm not sure what their options were, but they were few and far between. On the other hand, in the garden, you had all the fruit you could possibly imagine. And so, in some ways, the circumstances were similar. In other ways, they don't compare because Adam had it so good. Just one rule to keep. When you get to verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 19, Paul describes it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the other hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in the condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be appointed righteous. Now, it's a bit of a tongue twister, but in essence, here's what Paul is saying. Listen, we have two examples. You have Adam, the one who God created in this earth. And by the way, I keep hearing this thing more and more from modern scholars that want to dismiss Adam as mythology rather than a literal person who did a literal sin, who plunged the world into literal sin. But would you notice that Jesus and Paul always refer to Adam as a real historical figure who did a real horrible thing? And it's always treated as absolute fact. Those that want to dismiss Genesis is not going to be long before the rest of the Bible is dismissed. Side note, doesn't really belong to the passage, but I had to get it off my chest. And he says, you have this Adam who was in this garden, and he sinned. And because of his sin, we are all born in him, which means we inherit his condition of sinfulness. But there was one who came through one act of righteousness, and I think that's a reference to the obedience to the cross, to the point of death, to provide for the sin. And yet, without purity leading to that moment, the cross would have been meaningless apart from the fact that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life and endured temptation. But through Adam came death to everybody. Through Christ comes life to all those who find life in him. And so there's this contrast. They parallel each other. Paul ties this together more in the next book, 1 Corinthians, where you look at chapter 15, verses 42 through 49. And he goes so far as to say that Adam is a type of Christ, but you might actually think of it more as an anti-type. 15, 42 through 49, Paul gave us this word from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. For if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so here we have this Adam who's a type of Christ. And again, it emphasizes that Adam took the natural body, infected it with sin. Death, sickness and death became a reality because of that sin. I had to joke or had to laugh a little bit this morning. The other day I was on an airplane and the lady who was next to me was sneezing. And I said, gross. No, I didn't. But you know, she never aimed away. She had a wall right next to her. Sickness and death transmit very, very easily. Because we are of the flesh, we are earthly. But when Jesus, who was heavenly, came as a perfect type, with perfect obedience, made the right choices in the wilderness so that he could be the sufficient sacrifice for our sin, life is given through him. Hebrews gives us a couple of more insights as to why this is so important that Jesus go through this time of temptation. In chapter 4, it says, starting at verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Jesus endured temptation for the purpose of us to know that we can draw near to him during times of difficulty. And in 2:18, he says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. Because Jesus endured temptation, we have a sympathetic high priest who understands everything that we experience and is able to come to our aid. And so these words, I believe, and going back to Matthew 4, I believe these are for our encouragement so we will understand that Jesus is our constant help. The timing is kind of interesting. It says that in verse 2, that he did this for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up reading this wrong. I had the idea that Jesus had 40 days of sweet, serene communion with the Father, and then at the end of that, Satan came and presented him with three temptations. Not what the text says. It says for 40 days he was being tempted of Satan. Guys, we had just have the final blows that come. And so note that this is 40 days of temptation. Note also that there was fasting during this time. And so there was a tremendous amount of physical need that would have been present. The text is so subtle. After 40 days, he was hungry. I would imagine he was. I would imagine there was hunger after day one. At some point, it probably went away for a time. But under normal circumstances, 40 days, and by the way, in the wilderness, there wasn't quite as an abundant of water supply as what you would normally have in other places. I've done a few days of fasting here and there, and one of the things that really helped me was that I had at least the opportunity to be hydrated. Without that, the skin was probably very sallow, very discolored. It would have been a time of tremendous physical need. And again, I touched on this, but notice that this is just the final wave of temptation. This is not the entire 40 days. This is just like the final blows. If I could compare this to a boxer, you try to wear away with jab after jab after jab. I think that we had 40 days of jab, and these are the crosses, the uppercuts, the whatever other boxing terms there are. But these were meant to be the knockout punches. And so we enter into this where we get the details. But would you notice the tactics that Satan uses? And this is primarily in verse 3, where it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.'" Would you please notice there's such a stark similarity with the way that Satan approached Eve in the very beginning. And there's two elements that are here. Number one is there's an element of a quotation from God. Secondly, there's a question attached to that quotation. Would you go back to the book of Genesis? I know your probably fingers are about wore out from turning pages. In chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat?'" Gross. I lost my place. "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which was in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" It's kind of an interesting thing that as Eve responds to the question that was raised, she did two things. Number one was she took a little bit away from God's word, because he says, "Of all the trees of the garden you may eat." She left out that word "all." And then she added a condition, because God had never said anything about not touching the tree. He just said, "Don't eat from the tree." Now, obviously, touching something you're not supposed to take part in is always a bad idea. But it is just interesting that, and we can't blame Eve, by the way. The only record we have is God instructing Adam. There's a very good chance that Adam's gift was not the gift of teaching. But somewhere along the line, there was a breakdown on what God had said, and Eve missed it. But notice how he starts with a quotation and turns it into a question. Would you go back just one page, or not from Genesis, we're back in Matthew chapter 4:3. Or you could go to 4 and go back one page. And in verse 22, it says, "Then the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Notice how Satan begins this attack. "If you're really God's Son." He takes a quotation from God and turns it into a question to create doubt and confusion, exactly the way he started with Eve. And by the way, the implication of what he did is very similar to what Eve did, because basically he says, if you're the Son of God, why are you in this circumstance? Why are you experiencing this dreadful thing? If God really loved you, if the Father really loved you, if you were his Son with whom he is well pleased, why are you hungry right now? And so it's a very pointed attack, not just at Jesus himself, but at the reputation and the words of the Father himself. Yesterday we had little project around the home, and long story short, our puppy discovered mud. Now, it was about his bath time anyway. I have pictures if you want to see him at some point. They're hilarious, as it looks like he's trying to pretend he's a black lab. But I had to take him to the bathhouse. And it was so funny, because as we drove there, he was himself. He had his front paws on the console, his head on my shoulder, face against my face. So happy to be with me in the car. I took him. I sprayed him. And I sprayed him and I sprayed him. And I got him back in the car, And he pressed himself against the back wall of that seat as far as he could physically remove himself from me, because he was saying to me in his body language, if you loved me, you would have let me stay muddy. Satan is raising a question based on Jesus' circumstance. You can't be God's son or you wouldn't be in this place. He can't love you greatly or you wouldn't be hungry right now. I'll tell you what, you need to turn this stone into bread. Notice how similar that is to the tactic he used against Eve. Question, quotation turned into question, and then an assault on the character of God. You will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. Now, they already knew good. The only thing they didn't know at that point was evil, which they discovered very, very quickly. But it's the exact same tactic. Quotation turned into question, and then an assault on the character of the Father. In verses 3 through 12, you have the body of the text. And that was the introduction. That was Luke's introduction. Now we get into the body of the text, the actual temptations themselves, and they come in three different forms. In 1 John, we're told that temptation, all that this world has, comes in basically three forms. The lust of the flesh. Essence of the question is, will it feel good? Eve, in the garden, hey, that looks like good food. Don't want to miss out on that. I think that rules out, by the way, that the fruit of choice was a grapefruit. That would have just been a lot of trouble. First temptation that Jesus faced is the lust of the flesh. By the way, the lust of the eyes, does it appeal to my senses in a fleshly, harmful way? In the case of Eve, it looked good for food. It was desirable for food. Second temptation, look at all these kingdoms. They can all be yours if... And we'll get to that temptation next week. By the way, the third temptation, the pride of life. Hey, Eve, if you eat that fruit, it will make you wise. Does it make me desire something that I don't have for the purpose of feeling better about myself or improving my status? Those are the three strains of temptation. So for purpose of the outline, since and by the way, with Jesus, it was Satan's tactic for the pride of life was, hey, jump off this tower and you will have an instant congregation. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look at the lust of the flesh in verses 3 and 4. And again, reading these words, I know you heard them just a few minutes ago. And it says, and the devil said to him, I'm sorry, I got to do this. I'm getting scratchy. Hopefully I won't spit out the cough drop as I preach. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So the presentation is fairly simple. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. How do you prove it? Well, turn the stone into bread so you can have a little lunch. I think most of us, if we had the power to do that, we would have turned the desert into bread. But we need to realize that the presentation, and this is the least harmful sounding of the three, in my opinion. You know, it doesn't sound like that big of a deal. Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, if you really have all the power of God, you can take care of yourself. You don't need to worry about that. And so in that sense, it sounds somewhat innocuous and harmless. And yet Jesus sees through these things, and I identified four issues with the statement of Jesus. Number one is that in doing this, Satan was calling into question the character and the love of the Father for the Son. And for Jesus to provide for himself would be to have demonstrated a profound distrust in the direction that the Father had given him. Now, I want you to be careful, because you could take that statement and turn that into an argument for laziness. In modern day parlance, we make the statement sometimes, let go, let God. I don't have to do anything. God will take care of me. Well, he will, but he did that by giving you strength so that you could work. Providing for yourself in and of itself is not an issue. Providing for yourself without recognizing that it is God who gives the strength for you to provide for yourself, that he gives the direction, that he gives the resources, that's where you have a problem. Satan, in essence, was seeking to cause Jesus to quit trusting in the Father and to put all of his faith in himself. So it brings the Father's character into question. It also is a question of whether he'll trust in the Father alone. Also, third issue in this statement is, basically it's a question. Hey, Jesus, if you have all this power, why not use it for yourself? Completely out of keeping with the character of who Jesus is and the reason why he came to this earth. Pop question, it's a theological question, so think hard. Did Jesus come to this earth to die for our sins, to serve himself or to serve others? How many say to serve himself? How many would say to serve others? Boy, most of you didn't vote. Some of you are sitting in your rows going, it's a trap. To use power for a self-serving end would have been wrong. Fourthly, Jesus was to walk under the direction of the Spirit. Remember, who drove him to the wilderness? The Spirit. Who led him around the wilderness for 40 days? The Spirit. From whom was Jesus to take direction? From the Spirit. And so God had been leading Jesus every step of the way. And all of a sudden Satan says, you need to quit listening to him and you need to take your counsel from me. And frankly, we have a whole lot of the church that wants to make that leap as well. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to walk in obedience to God, to do things God's way, God's timing, God's tactics, God's direction. And so the issue is, will Jesus take counsel from Satan? I'm happy to tell you the answer is no. Jesus instead takes the counsel of God, not only the direction of the Holy Spirit, but then he applies Scripture to make two points. But in order to really get those two points, you need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I promise this is the last cross-reference of the morning. This is the quote, or this passage contains the quote that Jesus used. However, I'd like to read the paragraph around it. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy 8:1 and read through verse 7. Boy, I'm not going to last long. That's really going to throw Marcus off, isn't it? You guys may have to make up hors d'oeuvres or something. I have some lunch meat in my fridge if you need hors d'oeuvres before lunch is ready. Moses is speaking to Israel. Let me put this in context just a little bit. Moses is speaking to Israel, preparing them to go into the promised land. And there are three messages. The first message was a brief review of the last 40 years, where he shows them the high cost of rebellion. The second sermon, of which this is a part, is a call to love God and to honor him more than anything else or anyone else in the world. God first before anything and everything. And in the context of that sermon, Moses says, the entire commandment that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and fed you on with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out. Boy, parents must love that. Thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and the hills. That little quote that we use so often, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, kind of loses a little bit of meaning outside of the context. In context, there are several lessons that flow, and these are ones that we need to grasp for ourselves, as well as hand down to the next generation. First and foremost, Moses is urging Israel to seek obedience over comfort. And that basically he's saying, listen, you were in the wilderness, and God took you through that time so that you would learn to love and to trust him. Now, he took care of you, and he gave you manna every morning. He puts in a little bit of parentheses. You didn't know what it was, but he gave you manna. By the way, that is what the word manna means. What is it? But you notice something, that God let them go hungry first? Why? Well, so they would learn that he is the only one who could take care of them. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. They didn't communicate that they'd learned this in the most spiritual of terms. In fact, Scripture is very clear that they grumbled because of their hunger. And the Lord told them through Moses that he was going to cover the ground with food. And he gave instructions that came along with that. And frankly, some of them didn't follow them well. They were only supposed to gather so much. Some gathered too much. And they thought, well, we'll put it in the Tupperware. Nothing can get to it there. They underestimated their God. He told them, okay, it's Friday. Gather twice as much because you're not going to have any on Saturday. It's the Sabbath. And there was a group of people. I'm assuming a lot of them were the same people going, no, we're not falling for that again. But God purposely allowed them to go through the difficulty of hunger for the purpose of teaching them that he is their supplier. Parents, model and teach your kids that obedience is much more important than comfort. You need to model applying God's word when it hurts. And I was reminded of a great way to also communicate this to your kids. Make sure there's a supply of missionary biographies handy in your home. Those are the best examples. Or read one as a family if your kids still are young enough to let you read to them. Read them together. But these are such great opportunities where you see people who God laid a country on their heart. And this is where they knew they needed to go to be of service to him. And so they would go to these places, and they would have no support from the home church. They would have no support from anyone that is there. All they knew was that God had called them to reach this nation, and they went. And it's amazing to see how God provided for these people, because they did place obedience over comfort. One of the first missionary biographies I read by myself was George Mueller. And there's a case of a man who didn't leave his country. He stayed in his country. He decided that somebody needed to do something for the orphans. And so God, I believe, gave him a burden for the orphans. And he started to establish orphanages. And there were more than a few times when there was no bread. And yet, time after time, God provided. Bakery trucks would mysteriously break down in front of the place where he kept the kids. Humility is more important than personal fulfillment. And thirdly, and this really gets to the heart of the quote that Jesus used, God's word is much more important than physical fulfillment. I don't know why Luke gives the short form. Matthew gives a longer account of this. And it could be because Luke's target readers would not have understood all the nuances of the Old Testament. But Jesus' answer to Satan was so simple. There's something a lot more important than food. And that's bringing glory to God the Father. He was not going to use his abilities for the fulfillment of himself. Nor was he going to take the counsel of Satan because a moment of hunger, but was determined to live in righteousness. So many things appeal to the flesh. I think these three principles help us navigate through all of those things that would call us to compromise. I'd like to save the next two for next week. But let's just ask for God's strength to put him first. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how Jesus modeled righteousness. More than that, we're thankful for the way he established his identity as he is the Son of God. And part of that is to never yield to the counsel of the enemy at any time, in any place. Lord, as children of God, those who are made brothers and sisters, those who have been adopted through the redemption, through the shed blood of Jesus, it is to be our ambition to imitate Christ in every way. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a sure defense against temptation, one of the spiritual weapons given to the believer in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would use your word faithfully. But Father, I ask that above all else, we would trust you and put you first before any personal worldly comfort. And I ask this in Jesus' name.